Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this word, glorious and yet at first glance seeming complicated. But we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and minds to grasp, and hearts to receive the truth, the powerful truth that this writer of Hebrews is sharing with us today. I pray that you would prepare each of us, that we would receive it, we would own it, we would believe it, and that it would shape the way that we live and relate to you. Lord, be at work within us according to your promise. The word would shape us and build us up and build us together till all reach full maturity in Christ Jesus. We pray this with great confidence, for it's your promise. And so we cling to that. We're praying even now you would be at work. We pray that the end result would be to your glory. We know it will be to our joy. We pray this in Christ, our Redeemer, our King. Amen. British author John T. Rhodes, in the opening paragraph in the introduction to his excellent little book called Covenants Made Simple, he writes this: "Evangelical Christians are known for their insistence that Christianity is centered on a relationship with God. Rightly so. But what is the nature of that relationship? I have one relationship with my wife, quite another with my neighbor. My relationship with my daughter could be fairly described as unconditional. That with my boss, rather less." I think Rhodes asks really a wonderful question. It's an important question. It's a great question. What is the nature of the relationship that we have with God? Now, if you've grown up in the church or you've been part of the evangelical church any length of time, you knew exactly what he was referring to. He talks about the basis of the relationship, or that we're known for our insistence that Christianity is based on a relationship with God. You perhaps have even heard it said over and over again, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. And whether you are one who has been a Christian for a long time, or whether you are one who gathers with us each week who is not a Christian, but you're trying to figure this Christianity thing out, you hear that statement. It's not a religion. It's about a relationship. You are not alone if you're wondering in your head, what? What does that mean? It's not about religion. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. Because even if we grasp that and we have some sense that God is a personal God and Jesus Christ who came in the flesh to be one of us and then gave himself for us. So there is a sense of relationship. We're still left with the question that Rhodes asked, which is, well, so what's the nature of that relationship? How does that similar to other relationships that I have? How is it different from relationships that we experience day to day and in different aspects of our lives? Rhodes goes on and he says that he says covenant is the word that God uses to describe his relationship with his people. And that's an important statement. It's an important thing for us to cling to this morning, even if right now that's not necessarily any more clear than it's not about religion, it's about relationship. But the writer of the Hebrews, as he is drafting this for not only for the Jewish believers that were living in Jerusalem at the time that he was writing, but for us, his desire is for us to understand the nature of a covenant relationship. What does it mean to have a covenant relationship with God? Or put another way, he wants us to know and to experience that the covenant that he has made is the basis of a relationship that cannot be broken, that cannot be shaken, that is supportive, that is affirming, that is encouraging, that is intimate, and that is very, very real. And he begins this chapter with these words, kind of referring back. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. And so he's saying, in other words, the reason we've been talking about all these other things, some of which, you know, they're theological, and some of them seem perhaps of different levels of interest, maybe don't seem to be particularly pertinent. I mean, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and the nature of Jesus Christ, the priest, and the sacrifices that need to be offered and all the kind of the history of the Old Testament. As the writer of Hebrews is writing, one, he's writing to Jewish believers who are going through persecution, some of whom are wondering if this following of Jesus is worth it and thinking about reverting back to their previous ways. But even for us today, he's explaining and he's rooting us in the foundation of God's relationship with a people that he has created, that he has called, that he has cared for generations. And he's reminding them and he's reminding us that he continues to care. He continues to relate to the people. And previously, he's built that foundation, and he's saying, look, there's a reason that there's a priesthood, and the priesthood is for the purpose of offering sacrifices for sin, so that there is a recognition of how serious a breach in relationship your sin is. And so the priests offer these sacrifices in order that we might be brought closer to God. Now, again, going back to the original hearers of this, those who were kind of wondering, experiencing persecution, both from the Romans and rejection from some of their own families. One of the things they may have heard was from other Jewish people is, well, where's your priest? The writer of Hebrews was writing at a time where there was still a functional priesthood in Jerusalem. People that were serving in the temple, people that were offering sacrifices on a regular basis. And so those who had not yet committed their lives or had not committed their lives to Jesus could point down the road, say, there's the temple, there's the priest, there's the sacrifice, this is what he's doing. Where's your priest? Do you even have a priest? And the writer of Hebrews is, we do have a priest. We have a priest who does everything that is necessary. In fact, we have a priest that is superior to the priesthood that is functioning in Jerusalem right now. And I think the key verse we see is in verse 6, because we have a high priest who is superior because the covenant that he mediates is superior to the covenant that they are mediating. And the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to understand on the basis of the greatness of the covenant and the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that those who belong to Jesus are in relationship with God, a very real, a very dynamic, a very personal relationship. He's intending to encourage those who already have that relationship, as well as to invite those who are longing for that kind of relationship. To understand what the writer is saying, we need to look at both the priesthood and the covenant. I'm going to start with the better covenant, because it's the foundation by which the priest mediates. So I'm going to do this a little backwards from the flow of the writer does here in this text. But we're told that we have a better covenant. We see that in verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, just as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Just so we're all on the same page, I probably need to take a step back and ask this question. What exactly is a covenant? It's a word that is very common, gets thrown around in Christian circles, but I suspect that many people are unclear as to what a covenant is, particularly as it relates to how God establishes them. We tend to assume that it's another word for a contract. And there are similarities between a covenant and a contract, but there are also significant differences. Now, everyone who is familiar with contracts understands this phrase, contracts were made to be broken. A contract is two people enter into an agreement, and both parties do whatever it is that their part, but if one party breaks the contract, well, then the contract is null and void, and the other party is free to walk away. Contract is broken. There may be some settlements that need to be made based on the agreements in the contract, but the contract is made to be broken. A covenant, on the other hand, is far more intense. A covenant, as theologian Palmer Robertson says, it is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. And let's say that again. A covenant is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. The reason that it's a bond in blood is because when somebody enters into a covenant, they are making a promise that is so intense, so unbreakable, that they are saying that if I violate this covenant, then I deserve to die. That is true when a covenant is made with God. That is true when a covenant is made with one another in marriage. And marriage is a covenant. It is not a contract. In part because when we enter into marriage, whether it's a Christian ceremony or not, we enter into a covenant with God, who created, who established, and who governs marriage nevertheless. It's the reason why divorce is so painful, because when that is broken, something dies. And in the scriptures, we always see that when a covenant was cut, and the word cut is significant here, whenever a covenant was made, there was a sacrifice that was quartered. The parts were separated. And the one who is the lesser part, so whether it be the one who is poor, or the one who has less to bring to the table, the one who has less power, that person walks through the quartered animals as a symbolic gesture to say, I understand in entering into this covenant, into this relationship, that if I break it, if I try to leave it, that what we see with the sacrifice, that's what deserves to happen to me. It is a bond in blood. A covenant is a serious, solemn, and a holy thing. The covenant is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered, which means that it's not like a contract that we agree and, you know, we can let one out. God in his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, he is the one who determines what is right, because he who is holy, who is perfect, can never deny himself, can never do anything other than what is just. And time again in the scriptures, we see God entering into covenants with his people. The first covenant that we see in scripture is one that God made with our first parents, with Adam, in particular Adam and Eve. It's known as the covenant of works. Adam and Eve, created after the image of God, perfect and sinless in their nature, they were told, you do as I command, and I will provide for all of your needs. We will continue to have fellowship. You will have joy. You will have everything. I will be your God, and you will be my people, you and your descendants and everyone who comes after you. But despite the fact that they had a pretty good run, I don't know how long it was. I don't remember. I didn't look up this week in terms of how long they went. But, you know, if God had entered in that covenant with me, I might have made it the next 5 minutes on a good day. They went quite a while. What do they assume everybody knows is they messed it up. Wanting even more than everything, they broke the covenant with God, and through that, death and misery entered into the world. But God had established other covenants with his people subsequent to that. We even see immediately after that, he made promise of the covenant that was going to be made. He made promise of something that was going to happen much later. He told them, as part of their consequence, that he one day would send one who would be the seed of a woman who would crush the serpent who had tempted them in the first place. It's kind of a promise of something that was to take place. It's also a reflection of a conversation that we'll see in a moment that had taken place even before there was time. We see a covenant made with Noah, kind of a foreshadow of a covenant that he would cut with Abram, which is a foundational covenant. And these new covenants, rather than be covenant of works, you do and I'll provide, it was a matter of God promising grace and yet still calling people to obedience. And so we have the covenant of works as the first covenant is made, but a covenant of grace that makes. And then there are a number of expressions of that covenant of grace that we find in the Old Testament, which is one of the things that makes this whole idea of covenant study difficult at times. And I was tremendously helped with by Rhodes's book when I read it late last year. Because while I understand and memorize and study the different covenants, the whole succession of covenants was really somewhat confusing for me. I mean, I just had a hard time keeping them straight in my head. But what I was helped to understand is that there is one covenant of grace, even though that there are multiple successions. Think of it in this way. Pretty much every one of you has a cell phone. Overnight, every once in a while, your phone updates all of the apps. It is the same app that you signed up for, the same app that you downloaded the first time, but now that it is updated, it might have a couple of new features. It still does what you wanted it to do. It doesn't, you know, manage money one day, and then the next thing you know, it keeps your calendar. But it is the same app that does the same thing, that is based on the same premise, but it just happens to have some new additional features. When we think of the covenant of grace that God made with his people, that's the way that we ought to be thinking about it. There are multiple times God enters into a covenant is cut, and yet there are some slightly different features with each one of them. It's just kind of updating and getting better and improved. And so there's this covenant of grace. And so first got with Abram, and then another one was cut later on with Moses. And it's the covenant with Moses that is kind of in view here. Because it was the covenant with Moses that was kind of the functional view, the functional covenant that the Jewish people operated by. It's a covenant of the law. God had given us his law and said, this is the way you should live. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. And if you're going to be my people, this is the way that you're going to live. And they, like us, they blew it daily, constantly. And so they repeatedly had violated the covenant, and God in his grace, rather than wiping them out, bringing the death that the covenant deserves, he instituted a sacrificial system. Sacrifices would be offered to remind the people of the covenant means death. This is what we deserve. But if those who were truly repentant and offering a sacrifice that was administered by a priest who had ritually cleansed himself to be able to offer that, particularly each year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, God was said to pass over, or bypass, or forgive the sins for the next year, and the people would go and continue to live their lives. And this was a ritual over and over and over again. But one of the things that is found over and over in the New Testament is not only that the people had failed, but God kept on pointing forward to another covenant that was coming. And really very explicitly, particularly in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, and the writer of the Hebrews here borrows a large chunk of Jeremiah 31. In fact, it is the longest quotation of an Old Testament passage found anywhere in the New Testament. And it's pointing to the promise of that covenant that was going to come, the covenant that the people were living in, that covenant of grace, but still involved the performance of the people and the sacrificial system. There was something that was better going to come. And the reason why is because this covenant as it existed just wasn't cutting it. It's sort of what the writer is getting at in verse 7. He says, look, if that first covenant, now that's not the covenant of works, he's talking really at this point because he's talking about Israel as a people, we're under this covenant of grace with the keeping the law and the sacrificial system. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If there had been not anything problems with the first covenant, that covenant that God had entered into with his people, then there'd be no reason for a promise of a new and better covenant that was going to come that the people were putting their hope in. Now, it's important that we also understand this because it's very easy to kind of get hard on that as if there was something deficient. And the writer here is not saying there was anything deficient in the nature of the covenant itself. Like there was some problem with the law of God that was given to Moses and then reaffirmed. There's nothing wrong with the law. And the scripture in the New Testament says, we know the law is good when the law is used lawfully, used properly. The law is good. That part, God's part of the covenant is good. There's no problems with it. You know what the biggest problem with the old covenant is? For me? Me. You know what the biggest problem for the old covenant, if we were doing that for you, would be? It's you. And the biggest problem for the people at that time of the covenant was them. See, because sin is in every one of us, and it affects our decisions and the way that we view things, the way that we value things, and then we do according to our own desire, not according to God's direction, which is really what would bring us wholeness, completeness, and joy. But we wander from God's way. We rebel against him in ignoring him because we want it our way. And so because this was the reality, even though God had been incredibly gracious in extending a covenant and then saying, and here's the way that you ought to live, God's people still weren't doing it. And the Lord is saying, there's got to be a better way. And the writer of Hebrews saying is, there is a better way, and we now have a better way. We have a better covenant. It is mediated by a better priest. See, while primarily we talk about covenants in the nature of the covenant of works made with Adam, and then the covenant of grace that was made with Abram, and then the successive updates, biblically speaking, there is a third covenant that we see in the scriptures. we don't see the specifics of the conversation the way we do with the other covenants that are recorded in the scripture, but we see glimpses of a conversation that had taken place before there was time, before there was creation. It's called the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is a covenant that was made between the three persons of the Trinity. That God, the Trinity, was going to create by speaking into existence a world and a people who would be made after their own image, endowed with many characteristics that were also true of God, in order that God would have fellowship because he simply wanted to. But because people would be made with free will, the capacity and the eventuality that they would choose their own way rather than God's way, which would create a breach in that relationship, there had to be a way to reconcile. And so in the covenant of redemption, that Jesus sort of hints to, we see in John 17, we see other hints of it as it's referred back to. Jesus volunteered to come to become like those that would be created, to live the way that our first parents were designed to live, and then to pay the penalty for the failures of those who rebel against God. He would redeem a people through his own perfect life, his own perfect death, and the power of a resurrection. And the promise is there that those who trust in him will be forgiven of their sin, be reconciled to God, and have a relationship. He would be the priest who would mediate this covenant, the covenant that is being pointed toward. And so there's a better covenant. And there is a better priest. And that priest is Jesus Christ. We see that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, ministering the holy places and the true tent that the Lord had made, not man. And the writer of Hebrews is calling our attention to Jesus as the great high priest. He's speaking about this, he says some things that could seem a little bit confusing here, because he starts saying in verse 4, now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And what he's referring back to is all the things that he's spoken about regarding Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood at this point. So basically, because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah and not a descendant of Aaron, not a Levite. If Jesus had gone knocking on the door of the temple, said, I want to apply to be a priest, they would have said, sorry, you're not qualified. Why? Because the law that was established said that all of the priesthood had to come from be descendants of Levi. They had to be descendants of Aaron. Jesus was not a descendant. He came from the line of David. He was not qualified according to God's own law. And so if Jesus was ministering on earth in the temple that had been made, he wouldn't have been a priest at all, because he doesn't qualify according to those standards. It's not the standards that the Israelites have made against God. It was the agreement that they made with God, that God had another plan. And that's the whole point of him saying, but see, he is a priest. He's a legitimate priest. In fact, he's a better priest, because rather than the normal priesthood, he is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he's completely a priest, and he's a better priest. But rather than ministering in the temple, he is ministering and offering his sacrifice in the Holy of Holies in heaven itself. And he's the better priest. And we see in here a couple of reasons what makes him the better priest. First, we see it in a very simple phrase in verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And it's easy to kind of look over that. But I suspect that the early readers of this would not have overlooked that, because there's an image here that would have been rather stunning. And it's the idea that the priest is seated. See, every year the high priest would go in and offer the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies, and he would be very, very busy offering the sacrifice. And the inner sanctuary of the temple was filled with all number of pieces of furniture. But there was one piece of furniture that wasn't there, and it's a chair. And the reason why is because the priest was never done his job. There was no end of sin, so therefore there was no end of the sacrifice. The sacrifice they were offering was temporary, and it was pointing to something else. But the priest never sat down. If somebody saw a priest sitting down, they would say, well, they're not working. Kind of like when you drive on the highway, you see four guys sitting and one guy with a shovel. Somebody's not working. Well, that would be kind of the same image for the priesthood. And yet Jesus is seated. And the reason he's seated is because, as he declared on the cross, it's finished. His job is done. He has offered the sacrifice. He's offered actually the better sacrifice, because he came to offer the perfect spotless lamb. He offered himself. And so the imagery here is, rather than going into the temple courts and offering the sacrifice, Jesus, in his own death, offers his sacrifice of himself. As the priest, he lays himself down that he would die. And Jesus himself had said to his disciples, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have that authority, and I have authority to take it up again. So Jesus is seated because it is finished. And where is he seated? He's seated next to God. You know the phrase, it's good to have friends in high places. The other priests labor in the temple, not insignificant. As we'll see in a moment, the temple follows the pattern that God had designed. It is a holy, was a holy place. But Jesus is, who being in very nature God, is in the presence of God. He is with God. We see the nature of his ministry in this. It says that, look, every high priest offers gifts and sacrifices necessary. But here's the reason, picking up in verse 5, they serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see to make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And so essentially Moses was given blueprints for the tabernacle at first. And the temple was patterned after the tabernacle. And God said, look, follow every detail. Be very specific in this. And he gave him great detail. Some commentators believe that it's quite possible that he might have even had a vision of exactly what it was supposed to look like. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the tabernacle and now the temple, they are really essentially following a template. They are not the real thing. They are replicas of the original model that is in heaven. It's still grand, still glorious, but it's not the same thing. What's the difference between the value of the original and the real thing and the replica? I was thinking about it this week, and I was remembering back to when I was almost 16. And for my parents, what I wanted for my 16th birthday was a new Porsche. Maybe some of your families would have been a normal request. We live comfortably, not that comfortably. But on my 16th birthday, and I don't know, remember whether it was my mother or my father, but I got a Porsche. It was Hot Wheels, but it was a Porsche. They thought it was great. I was a bit disappointed. Not that I expected to get the real one, but I knew the difference. There's a real one sitting in a driveway somewhere down the hill from the house where we live, but I have this replica, which is not quite the same. It's patterned after it. It's built after it. It looks just like it. It's just not the same thing. In the same way, without diminishing, because the tabernacle and the temple were no mere Hot Wheels as compared. They were, according to God's design and prescription, but they are, we're being told here, they are the replicas of the real place. And so the whole priesthood was offering sacrifices according to God's prescription, but in the replica place. And Jesus himself went into the real, the original, the model, and he is ministering there. And so Jesus is the high priest who is superior because he is seated. He's the high priest who is superior because he's ministering in the very real temple. He is superior because he has offered himself as that sacrifice in accordance with the promises that he had made in the covenant of redemption. And so we have a better priest who mediates a better covenant. And as a result of that, we are the beneficiaries of better promises. And we see those in Jeremiah here. The last part, beginning in verse 8, as he's talking about that what's going on, we start seeing some very specific details here of the promises that are made that belong to those who belong to God as part of the new covenant. So in verse 8, we're told this: the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, just to stop so that we're very clear here, is even though perhaps very few, if any of us, have Jewish blood within us, the promises still are for us, and we'll see in a moment why. But this covenant was also made with God's people. The foundation of the church is Israel itself. The church is not an alternative. The church is not something new. The church is grafted in. Believers from every tribe and tongue and nation, which is most of our descendants, were grafted into the promises that God had established, the covenant that he made with Israel. The church's foundation is Israel. Israel and God's continues to live, but now rather than a specific ethnic people, it includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Israel and the church are both God's people. The promise was made to Israel. It came through Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. And we who believe are now grafted into people of God, which is what Israel means. And just as a side note, which means throughout history, whenever the church has been anti-Semitic or allowed for anti-Semitism, it is just stupid. It's disparaging of our own family and our own heritage, and our own Lord. And we see the covenant was made, it was promised it was going to come through Israel, Jesus Christ who came through Israel, not like the covenant that he made with their forefathers for the day he made them. So here's where he's referring back to the law of the Moses, the covenant. When I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. You see three benefits here. The first of which is this, is that God is now at work and through within those who belong to him, working transformation inside and out. We see that in this: I will put their laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts and I will be their God. Well, let's stop there for a second. See, the law was something that was totally external. It was written on stone. Later on, it's written on paper, on parchment. And the law itself is good. It tells us how that we are to live, but it gives us no power on how to live. I would suspect that almost every one of you will experience that on your way home today. You will see a speed limit sign that will tell you what the law is, and it will not make your car slow down one bit, unless there's an external force, which is called a police officer sitting right there by the sign. And that's the way that the law functions. The law tells us what's good, but it doesn't do anything. We could have pressure, and there's external pressures that would make us want to conform. You obey the law because you don't want to suffer the consequences for it. But that's not coming from the heart. And God says in the new covenant, I will write the laws on their hearts. It will be in their minds. In other words, there is the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who is at work within us, who gives us a hunger to conform to the laws of God, not just because those are the rules, but because one, it honors God, and because we have come to realize that God's laws are not written to stunt us in some way, but they are written because this is the way that life works best. And we find our greatest joy when we live in conformity with God's ways. And so there's a transformation that takes place here. God is going to be working in those who belong to him. Second, we see the nature is the nature of the relationship. I will be their God. And they will be my people. And the reason for that is that those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, though we fail miserably often, we can't mess it up because it's not dependent on our performance, but on the performance of our great high priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice of himself. He has mediated and come not for those who are righteous, but for those who are sinners, and gave himself up for us. And so therefore, it is not our sin. It is not our failure. It is not your regrets that will ever separate you from God. Nothing can separate you from God if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. The nature of the relationship has changed. And thirdly, we see the Lord saying here in verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." We have forgiveness and we have reconciliation. It is promised because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for it. Now, if you're like me, you probably have sinned in your past or maybe in your life. It makes you cringe when you think about it. You wish you would be able to forget about it. You wish that you would be remember it no more. Even when you can put it out of your mind, it just kind of comes back. And sometimes it feels as if the devil, the enemy is coming and just, you know, reminding you and whispering in your ear. Remember that? Remember this? Remember that? And so it feels like there's no way whatsoever that you would ever be able to forget it. And when I look at this promise, I can't help but be reminded of what Martin Luther declared in one of his messages. He says, "So when the devil comes and declares to you that you deserve death and hell, say this to him: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Because I know one who has suffered and who has made satisfaction for my sin, reconciling me to God. His name is Jesus Christ, and where he is, I will be also." It is finished. We are reconciled to God because God has loved us when we were unlovable, even when we can't even love ourselves. And the writer of Hebrews here is writing so that we would know what is the nature of our relationship with God. It is a covenantal relationship. It is rooted in the covenant that God has made within the Trinity himself to accomplish a salvation, a redemption of a people who he has called, who belong to him, who he has died for, who he has paid for, whom he loves, who believe and trust in that gift of what Jesus Christ has done. And so when you and I have lousy days, the difficulties of life, the challenges of life, or we're failures, we're reminded of our failures, when those things come and they would suck the life out of us and the joy out of our lives, when God seems very distant, we would be very wise and we would benefit greatly to remember these things. Because our God has made a covenant. It is mediated by our great high priest to reconcile, to redeem, to relate to a people whom he loves. So what's your relationship with God? Unbreakable, because it depends on you. Father, we give thanks to you and pray you would enable us to believe that which you have promised and that what you have secured, that we would stand in awe and yet feel joy at the love that you have poured out for us in Christ Jesus. Let us stay secure, not in flimsy promises, but in covenant that goes back even before the foundations of the earth, a covenant made within the Godhead itself. Therefore, a covenant that cannot be broken, cannot be shaken, cannot be forfeited. Lord, let us cling, let us believe, let us have freedom and joy. To you be all praise and glory in your church. Amen.